Have you ever been in a really, really, really big house? I've been in some really, really big houses. The first one I'm thinking of was a house. It was like a giant square box. And you'd go into the front door, and then you were in the porch, the foyer, the lobby. And even though it was a really big house, it was a small porch. And there was another wall in the doorway, and you go through the doorway, and there's another room. But it's a little room, walled in on every side with a doorway. And as I walked through the house, you could see dens, living room, kitchen, bedrooms. You go up the stairs, and it's the same thing. Giant, big house. But it was all walled off by little rooms. And you always knew which room you were in just by passing through the doorway, because it was closed off with those walls. You could very clearly move from one room to another. You always knew what room you were in. But then I've been in really big houses, and it was almost like the house was just one big room. There were no walls. There were no doorways. You came in the front of the house, into the front door, and it's like there was a porch, because there was some tile and some little plants and some hooks. But the rest of the house was just there. And as you walk through the rest of the house, you see, oh, there's the stove. You see a table. That must be the kitchen. You keep walking through the house, and you almost trip and fall into a bowl, because the walls slid right out of the way. And it's like the outside and the inside and the deck and the inside of the house were all one piece. You would walk around and you'd see one door and a wall. Well, that was the bathroom. In one of these houses, even the bedroom was wide open, all part of the same design. You didn't really know where you were until you were in the middle of the room by the obvious sign of the stove or the bed, or you almost tripped into the pool. You ever been in houses like that? More traditional structure with the walls and the doorways? Or the big open design? If you want to understand where you are in the house, you have to understand the type of house it is and pay attention to the signs. As simple as what furniture is where, or the walls and the doorways. In Revelation chapter 20, it's very important we understand where we are. Not only in the scope of the chapter, but where we are in history. The chapter hinges on two particular times. That is the millennium. Whether you are living in it, or whether you are living after it. Last time we saw, as we considered Revelation chapter 20 together, when the millennium was, what time it was. And we saw together that if we would make sense of the Bible, and particularly of the book of Revelation at all, the millennium is set before the final battle. Because like chapter 19 tells us, as there would be this great blessed victory, if chapter 19 were to physically, chronologically follow on chapter 20, there would be nobody left for the devil to deceive. It must be before the final battle. And we saw this not only in the connections between the chapters, but how in chapter 16, verse 14, chapter 19, verse 19, and chapter 20, verse 8, there was a deceiving of the people, and then indeed an end. As we've noted many times, the book of Revelation runs in cycles of history from the time of our Lord Jesus to the time of his return, and how that same time period is covered again and again, giving us different insights to that time, from the time indeed he ascended into heaven until the time of his return, and each of those cycles moving us closer and closer to the very end, which is what we seem to have set before us. As we'll consider through the course of our message this morning, the end of the world has been mentioned more than once in the book of Revelation. But here there is this growing climax to the glorious revelation of the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21 and 22. But the millennium is not only before the final battle. We can also see that the millennium is before Christ's return. We saw this in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. But we also noted it in chapter 11, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 14. We concluded very rightly, we're living in the millennium, when the time when the devil cannot deceive the nations. We saw from other parts of Scripture that the devil is indeed able to deceive some people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 said that. But he's not able to deceive the nations. The gospel is going out to the very ends of the earth. And we consider together how that is what our Lord Jesus told us would happen in Matthew chapter 24. As our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 explained the signs of the times and to expect to see them, because indeed Antichrist is even in the world now. But very plainly he says in verse 14 of Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." That's what we find in Revelation chapter 20. The millennium, when the gospel is preached to the nations, when the word of God goes out to the very ends of the earth, and then the end comes. What we're going to be considering is that ending in the context of the millennium. The last time we saw together what it meant to live in the millennium, how we're supposed to live in the millennium, to live confidently, actively, preparedly, and hopefully. But now we hope to consider together what it means to live after the millennium. And the chapter makes it very clear how things will unfold after the millennium. Notice how verse 7 begins. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Chapter 20 began with the devil being in prison. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit." And we saw that key throughout the book of Revelation. That key being the key given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has authority over death and hell, the key of David. And with that power and authority, the angel binds the devil. "Having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil, "and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, the millennium, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." The time after the millennium is the little season. And what will the little season be like? That's what we see in chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." And here's what will happen. Two things in particular when it comes to the devil. First, the nations are deceived. And then we'll see, secondly, the nations are gathered. That's what his binding was about. It's not a physical place and a physical pit and a physical dragon. It is the divine limitation put on Satan so he cannot hinder the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. But now that changes. Now that changes. Satan is let loose. So now the world can be deceived. As it goes forward, "and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Those two things, the deception and the gathering. But let me ask you, are we in the millennium or are we in the end of the millennium? Or are we, to use the language of the text, after the millennium? It's an interesting thing to think about. Remember I mentioned to you those two big houses? Sometimes those houses are the way people read the book of Revelation. Just like they're looking for doors and walls, and they think they can find this sign and this sign and that sign and this sign, and they'll navigate through the house. But as Revelation makes it clear, it's a rather open design. Now, the open design houses are designed just as purposefully as the houses that have the small rooms and all the little doors, though they can be just as big. Like I mentioned, you know which part of the house you're in by the furniture. If I had been more observant, by changes in the molds and the trim, by where the windows are for different times of day. But here, the design is rather open, isn't it? What's the big indicator? These two things. The nations can now be deceived, and the nations will now gather against the church. As we'll see, that's a very important thing to note. Is that what's happening today? The gospel truly has gone to the ends of the earth. Boys and girls, like I mentioned, I used to pastor a church in Tasmania, and that's the last spot before the South Pole, unless you're in Chile. And the gospel's there. And you can go to the furthest parts of northern Canada, northern British Columbia, up by Alaska. I've been up there too. And the gospel's gone there as well. As the Lord Jesus Christ has said, the gospel's traveled through the ends of the earth, and then will be the end. Truly, the gospel's done an amazing work, hasn't it? As we're doing our Bible study in Greenbrier, we're reading through these historic documents like the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession, where countries like the Netherlands and really so many other countries around them in Europe wrestling with the same things. And then you look at the British Isles, England and Scotland and Ireland. And what are they all discussing? Why the governments of these nations need to recognize the authority and power of King Jesus. Wow. Think about it. The leaders of the nations, the most well-respected pastors of the time, the greatest academics, all trying to find a way so that not only in church, but in state, they can rightly acknowledge the authority of Christ. Is that what it's like today? It's not what it's like today at all, is it? Now the remains of Christianity being acknowledged publicly are almost gone. Do you ever stay up late around a campfire? Maybe when the campfire first starts, when it just starts to get dark, the fire burns bright, the fire burns big, and the fire gives off so much light. But as you sit outside, as you talk, as you play, as you visit, maybe as the younger ones go off to bed, what happens to the fire? It burns down, and then what's left? Just the flickering of the coals. That's what it's like as far as the light of the recognition of the authority of Christ in this world. Just little lights, little flickers, flashes in the ash. You look at how post-Christian Europe is now, how post-Christian Great Britain is now, how post-Christian in many ways the United States is now. I didn't say it wasn't post-theist. You can listen to the political commentators. And the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics will all say, oh yes, we need a God and we need a book. And the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews can all work together because we're all really saying the same thing about liberty and freedom. But as Christians, that's not what defines what the truth is. The truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he is the only way sinners can be made right with a holy God. And to him is given all authority in heaven and earth. That's what we must long for. Not just to have small government where we and the Jews and the Muslims and the Mormons can all shake hands and agree to live the way we want to live. Small government as our forefathers have always said, is the most biblical form of government. But there is never any room for Christians to not demand Jesus Christ has been given all authority and power in heaven and earth. When it comes to the millennium, maybe it's done. It seems like the United States is deceived, as outwardly religious as it may be. It seems like Europe is deceived, even though they have the vestiges of religion. But then you go to China, and what do we find? Revival in the midst of persecution. You go to parts of Africa, it seems to be the same. And though we look at the traditional Christian West and it seems to be gone, when you see millions upon millions in revivals in the East, well, maybe the millennium isn't over yet. Many of us have been blessed with children. Many of us have been blessed with grandchildren. And we want to see them come to faith, don't we? We trust the Lord will keep that covenant to 1,000 generations, won't he? Nonetheless, there will be a time, or even in our own family line, unless the Lord would return and preserve us, the last of his people will come. No more names left in the book, to use the language of Revelation chapter 20. All according to his grand design. Maybe we are living in the time where we are not, as it were, in the millennium anymore. But we're coming to the time where we are after the millennium. Because the nations are being deceived. Because the nations are being deceived. But what is actually meant in the context of the scriptures in the Old Testament when it says, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog? What does that mean? Who are Gog and Magog? Well, turn with me to Ezekiel 38. Whereas we noted last time, the book of Revelation and the language of it here is going back to the Old Testament very clearly. And we find Gog and Magog referenced in Ezekiel 38. Verses 2 through 8. And please keep your Bibles open, because we will be flipping back and forth through different parts of Scripture to see the interconnectedness of how the signified imagery of the book of Revelation is so richly drawing back on the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning at verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them, all of them, with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah and the north quarters, and all his bands, and the many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited, and then notice the phrase, in the latter years, in the latter days, what we often call the end times. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And then turn with me over to chapter 39, verse 2. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. The significant thing about the deception is they are deceived, and they are deceived to gather. We'll see this more later. But as they come, notice the language that's used to describe them. As we consider more from Ezekiel later, the language used of Gog and Magog in one historical context are universalized. Just like we read in chapter 38, how it included all those other nations listed. So now, this language of them being gathered together is coupled with the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And if you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, if you were someone raised in the things of the Word of God and knew your people's history, that language was language of confrontation and armies. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 11, verse 4. To Joshua chapter 11, verse 4. And these are just a few different examples. In Joshua 11, verse 4, we find very similar language being used for conflict and the enemies of the Lord's people approaching them. In Joshua 11, verse 4, "And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many." Turn to Judges chapter 7, verse 12. Judges chapter 7, verse 12. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude." And then one last example from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven." That same language, if you're listening to it with Old Testament sensitive ears, you're thinking global conflict, massive numbers. And where we are now in the book of Revelation, the Lord is using that language to highlight for us the nature of this conflict. That they are deceived. They have received the mark of the beast. To put it another way, there is no true faith in their hearts. There is no spirit of adoption present. And there is no recognition of the place and authority of the Lord Jesus. As we've seen previously in the book, the dragon and the beasts come. And how do they deceive the people? They deceive the people appearing like Christ, a counterfeit Christ, an antichrist, and even a counterfeit Trinity, as Brother Ty has made very clear through the Bible studies he's led us through. But the people are deceived. And since they are deceived, they gather. They gather. All the nations are gathered. Now, immediately some people start to believe, well, this must be the United Nations. This must be this particular political body. People even say Gog and Magog must be Russia. You can go buy books and read that, but they're probably a lot of date now. It's probably not Russia. Now Gog and Magog must be China. But again, we saw this is not physical. This is not physical realities. These are spiritual realities that are signified, that will be demonstrated in history. Could the Lord use the United Nations? Could that be what we would see? Sure. Could it be Russia? Possibly. Yeah. But how do we know? We know because the entire world will be united against Christ and his church. And you don't need to have a massive, powerful political organization for that. Look at the world now. Except for in those places that are revival. Even here, in the Christian United States, that's known for being Christian, where is Christ being acknowledged? From politicians here and there? Do they mean it sincerely? We can talk about God. We can talk about law. We can talk about rights. We can talk about grace. Whether you're far progressive on the left, where you will deny the words of Scripture and deny common sense, or you can be on the far libertarian right and end up with the same morals as on the far left. But where is the authority of King Jesus? Where is the gospel that we need to be made right with God through his sacrifice? This is why, if we think of it, perhaps in the tombs of the open room, we start to see the world deceived. And so much animosity to those who will name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could be. But what will happen according to the text and according to the Old Testament as the nations are gathered? What will this look like? What will it be? Well, verses 9 and 10 say, from Revelation chapter 20, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here in verse 9, as there is this destruction set before us, it is because they have come up on the breadth of the earth to compass about the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What is this language referring to? Turn with me again back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Where we find this language being used and pulled together. Ezekiel chapter 38. Verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And then further over, in Ezekiel chapter 38 to verses 14 through 16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from the place out of the north parts. The north parts. What did it say in Revelation? They went up on the breadth of the earth. They're not just coming from the north, they're coming from everywhere. Like we saw previously in our first reading from Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's not just Gog and Magog, but all the other nations with them. And as we continue our reading in Ezekiel 38, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north, verse 15 of Ezekiel 38, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses and a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, and that I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Notice the fullness of the language. This is talking not just about a one-time political judgment, but as Revelation makes clear, a fullness and culmination of judgment. And notice as well the language, it fits exactly the tone and the tenor that we have seen, and by the grace of God, I hope by the Spirit's work, we have felt that this is the sovereign work of God. We read it in the other readings from Ezekiel 38, 2 and 8, and 39, verse 2. But here it's strikingly evident. The Lord is in control. I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. What do we find in Revelation 20? The power of the Lord Jesus Christ binding the devil so he can do nothing to stop the power of the gospel going forth. And then what do we find? According to God's great plan, the pit is opened, he is let loose. And just like in the book of Job, he can do nothing but what God permits him. He is allowed to do nothing but what God sovereignly controls. And just like in all our lives, the devil and his schemes and his minions, the demons, anything they do to us, any temptation that comes our way, any affliction that may come at their wicked, horrible, damnable hands, are all being used by your Heavenly Father for your good. Just like Job. And the same is true, not only individually, but globally. Do you remember, boys and girls, what God told Pharaoh? For this reason I have raised thee up. The prominent place Egypt used to have in the ancient world, what was the point? So God could display his power and his might. Same type of language here. Even if the UN got all power, even if the page is turned in history and the United States ceases to be a nation and there is persecution and there is death and they come and they take us away, it's all part of the plan. And we are all sheep for the slaughter as we follow the voice of our good shepherd. And as Revelation says, we follow him wherever he goes. And as Brother Ty has made very clear, it seems very ironic that he will conquer by being the slain lamb. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and there is the Lamb standing as one slain from the book of Revelation. And that our greatest victory will come through our service to him and what would seem to be our diminishing. That's what we see in the text, isn't it? Turn with me to verse 9 again of Revelation chapter 20. Because here's what happens next. Even as the nations are gathered, even as Gog and Magog, which represent all the nations of the world, as they would come to swallow up God's people, not just the Jews, not just the physical relationship of Jerusalem, because these are spiritual ideas signified. And like Revelation showed us, Revelation chapter 7 showed us, the fullness of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles is the same body, the church. The children of Abraham, ultimately, as Paul tells us in Galatians, are not physical descendants, but those who have the faith of Abraham. Here, God's people are surrounded to be destroyed. They have compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And as they seek to destroy them, what happens? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, ate them up. This again is language very familiar to the Old Testament and to Ezekiel. Please turn with me again back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 22 and 23. Ezekiel 38, verses 22 and 23. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. And then turning over again to Ezekiel 38, verse 6. Ezekiel 38, verse 6. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Trogomar and the north quarters and all the bands and many people with thee, all gathered together and all burned in the fire. That's what will happen after the millennium. The nations will be deceived. To use the language of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 24, the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. All the nations will gather themselves against God's people. Romans 9, 10 and 11 tell us,
that as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, those who are God's chosen people from among the Jews will be made jealous, and the fullness of God's people, the fullness of the branches that is that tree that is described in Romans chapter 11, will be whole and complete, and the nations will then descend upon us. And when it seems like things are the worst, when it seems like the gates of hell may prevail against the church, all according to the word of God, all according to God's design, what will happen? Fire from heaven and destroy them all. One last example. 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, where we find once again the judgment from heaven and fire. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again also he sent unto him another captain of 50. With his 50, and he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 of thy servants be precious in thy sight. And behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. The angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. Is that our response? Is Elijah afraid? Is there fear in Elijah? 50 armed men come. We take you to the king. Take you away. You must submit to our authority and power. And they're gone. Another troop comes, demands the same thing. And they're gone. Third group comes, please spare our lives, don't kill us. And God tells them, go with these men. Thou art safe. Is there peace in our hearts? Is there confidence in God's plan and God's word? We saw it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We see it in Revelation chapter 20. Is there peace in our hearts? Are we looking for the signs of the times the right way? Not the wars and the rumors of wars, because those have been and always will be. People have always said, here is Christ, there is Christ. Don't listen to them. But the gospel has come to the ends of the earth. Maybe we are, though we're, as it were, not in the house with all the little rooms with the little walls, though it be big. Maybe we're walking through the large house with the open design, and all of a sudden we realize we've crossed from the living room into the dining room. Maybe we've moved to the time of the millennium to after. After all, the person keeping his watch is the Lord, not us. To him is 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is but 1,000 years. Regardless of what comes, let us be confident. Let us be willing to serve. Let us be willing to offer our lives. And let us not fear, because the fire is coming for them, not for us. Notice then the result. As the nations are deceived, as the nations are gathered, what is the end? Of the end after the millennium. It is judgment. It is judgment. And the rest of the chapter highlights that judgment in a full, powerful way.
the final global conflict
turns out to be one little bonfire of wrath from heaven, all according to God's design. And then we're told in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. As the references to what has gone before in the cycles of history come, so the beasts and the devil are cast into the pit. They are cast into the lake of burning fire. Just as we could say, the church is described as being in the wilderness here. Just like Revelation earlier described her as being sent away and safe from the vomiting wretch of the devil seeking to wash away the church. But not only is the devil and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, there is further judgment. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Where is the language of the books coming from? Why the books? Well, the language here of the books is coming from the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 12. And turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Sorry. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even the same time. And that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And then if we took time, we could see the books again being referenced in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, 13, verse 8, and 17, verse 8, through those cycles of history. But here there is a fullness and a beauty of the language of the book being used. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. The picture then, referencing Daniel, is a book of life being opened. The book of all those who are covered in the blood of Christ. And then the books, as it were, of everyone's thoughts, everyone's works, everyone's actions is open. And we'll all be there. None will be left out. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Notice the language that's used to describe what we think of as places. The sea. All the people that died at sea. Death and hell. The people who were, to use language from the Old Testament, in the grave. And the bad part of the grave where the unbelievers went. They are all brought forward. Some have said these are those who have died under the sway of evil and demonic power. Not necessarily focusing on the actual places. But both are true. All are brought forward, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And as they were rightly condemned, what do they find? death and hell, shall we say the grave or the place of initial judgment waiting for the culmination of the final judgment, to use language elsewhere in Scripture, this is the resurrection of God's people and the resurrection unto damnation, where those who previously were living spirits separated from their bodies now are raised in them. So hell is hell that is experienced not only spiritually, but physically. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice the way the language fits the judgment. There is this book of life, and then the other books are open. If your name is in the book of life, by the grace of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to worry about. No matter how sinful you've been, no matter what you have done, no matter how evil and how vicious you have been, no matter how hard-hearted you were, no matter what great length of rebellion you have gone against God, no matter how wicked in the eyes of men or in the eyes of God, your name is in the book of life. The book of all your wickedness, of everything you've done, adultery, murder, theft, lying, you name it, could stack to the moon and back. Doesn't change the fact your name is written in the book of life. Doesn't change the fact, no matter how wicked and sinful you are, that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered you. You are safe with your heavenly Father if your name is in the book of life. Maybe it brings a really real question in mind. How do I know my name is in the book of life? Maybe you're even scared of the language. The book's already there. I can't grab the pen and try and scratch my name in. It's too late. How do I know my name is there? Very simply. Whether or not by the grace of God you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you may rest assured your name is in the book of life. To give you other language, only those who have been born again by the power of the Spirit, to use the language of the Gospel of John chapter 3, only they see the kingdom of God. Only they understand that they are sinful and that they are not right with a holy God, and that they can be right with a holy God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand by the grace of God that His satisfaction, His bloodshed, His law-keeping, and His suffering hell on the cross is sufficient for them. And what pains them is the fact they don't trust Him more, that they are not more like Him, that they still have a tendency to think of themselves rather than their Lord. That's how you know your name is in the book of life. Not that you're good enough. Perish the thought. And I mean that in the strongest senses I could say it. Damn that thought. If you're ever good enough to be in the book of life, you just stop needing Christ. And then you are going to be one of those people cast in the lake of fire. No self-sufficient person before or after supposed conversion is in the book of life. We are all needy, dependent sinners. We don't have to stop being that way. We may grow in holiness by the grace of God, but we never stop needing Jesus. We never stop needing Jesus. That's how you know your name is in the book of life. It's very simple. It's very beautiful, and it's all according to the imagery of the Old Testament and the shedding of Christ's blood, like the Passover. It's all according to the simple preaching of the Lord Jesus where he says, repent and believe. That is the marker you're born again in the language of the Lord Jesus. Here, how do you know your name is in that book? Because you didn't receive the mark of the devil. You're on the side of God's people. You were willing to suffer persecution and give up everything for his sake. That's what it means to be in the book of life. To trust in him. That is where this chapter ends. But notice there's something in connection with the end of the world. That though Revelation chapter 20 ends with this great judgment, there's something further. Something that goes back to the rest of the book of Revelation. And something that follows through in the chapter 21. Please turn with me to verse 11. Even in the context of this judgment before the great white throne, again, more rich imagery of judgment and throne, which for the sake of time we will pass by, but notice, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Isn't that an interesting picture? Boys and girls, you ever seen a spider run away? Maybe you've seen a spider on the ground, or maybe it's been on the table in your house, and you scare it and it just scurries away. Maybe you've had a cat in your yard, and you want to scare it away, so you throw rocks or you chase it. Maybe you were along the beach, and there's big flocks of seagulls, and you thought it'd be fun to try and chase them, and the seagulls all take off, and they flee away from you. How? Why? What is the significance of the fact before the Almighty God upon his judgment throne, in the context of the books being opened, the earth and the heaven flee away before him? When I read it, did it ring any other bells? Did it sound like any other language? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Turn to chapter 16, verse 20. Revelation chapter 16, verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Our text from Revelation 20. The earth and the heaven fled away. Chapter 21. Verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. And there became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The linguistic parallels there, though it might not seem it in the English, is that these nations, remember the mighty statue with Nebuchadnezzar as the golden head, going all the way down to the feet of the Roman Empire, the empires of today, crushed by the rock that is Christ, and like the dust that is blown away before it and passes it away, so before his might they all fall. That's the significance here. Fire has come and consumed his enemies, the devil thrown into eternal punishment in the last death. God in all his authority on his white throne calls to judgment everyone and in the midst of his great work of judgment, the heavens and the earth pass away before his power and his might. But what is the significance of it? Is it just the recognition of his divine right and his majesty that not even the mountains can stand before him? No. That's not all. Chapter 20 rolls over into chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The might and power, authority and display in the white throne and the dead being summoned to judgment all paves the way for the marriage of the Son to his blessed bride. The new heavens and the new earth pass away because they were never meant to last. So the permanent ones could come. As we'll see, Lord willing, next week, Adam failed in his work as he began in that blessed garden in the presence of God to expand it and spread the presence of God through the whole earth. As was the calling of Noah and failed. As was the calling of Abraham and failed. As was the calling of the people of Israel and failed. But our Lord Jesus brings in the glorious presence of his God to the ends of the earth by the power of the preaching of his gospel. And when the fullness of his work is realized and done and all his enemies are destroyed and put under his feet, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 15, everything that is old has passed away and the new has come. And then we will be with him forever as he will wipe away every tear of our eye. Some would certainly call this an ironic reversal, that out of the very judgment of God's enemies comes the blessed deliverance of his people. Exactly the same pattern we saw in chapter 19. Here, from another point of view, highlighting that time period called the millennium. That 1,000 years when Satan is bound and then loosed. We saw how we were to live in the millennium in confidence and hope, preparedly and ready, seeking to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Maybe now that time is done. Maybe like that big wide open room. Like the one big house. It's not the little walls and doorways that mark everything off. But God's great big purposes, which we only see confusedly because of our sinful minds, that we only notice according to the signs he's given us when we're in it. Maybe we have gone from the time of the millennium to the time after the millennium. And maybe now the devil is loose for a season. We don't know. I should say, I don't know. The more I study the book of Revelation, the more I wonder if we're not there. But that seems to be the way all God's people have always felt. Certainly since the time of the Reformation forward. It's quite striking. The Lord says, be ready. He could come as a thief in the night. And even if you were to make the mistake of misunderstanding the millennium to think that things are going to be grander and grander and grander, praise be if it be so, but it doesn't seem to be, we must be ready. We must be ready. But are we? To go back, like I said, to know your name is in the book of life. That ultimately is the only way to live after the millennium. To living a life of repentance and faith. To living a life trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be willing to stand with his people. No matter what may come. Just like we were to live in the millennium in confidence and hope. So after the millennium, we live in confidence and hope as well. But there's not going to be any living for you or for me if there is no repentance and faith and acknowledging of King Jesus, there will only be the second death in the lake of fire. There's no way around that. Even if it means persecution, even if it means you have to lose everything, there's no better place to be than with the people of God and belonging to Christ than to have your name written in that book of life. No matter what you may have to give up here, it will be so much better there. Don't hold on to this heaven and this earth. It's all going to flee away before the majesty of His power and His might. Rather, put your trust in Him. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, love, ravish, and rejoice in the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth, following after your Savior and the glorious work of God, as we will delight in His love and care forever. The little time of the double vision used will be nothing compared to that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy fatherly wisdom, plan, might, and strength. We thank Thee for Thy wisdom. We thank Thee for our enemies. We thank Thee for Thy work, which at times seems so hard in our life. We thank Thee that the devil is Thy tool to bring about Thy glory. We thank Thee that in all things in heaven and earth that they must serve Thee. And Lord, if we are called to face persecution, let us do it boldly. Let us do it freely. Let us do it hopefully and in confidence. Let us be, Lord, if we are that generation that stands at the cusp of seeing the end of the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth, and if we, for our children and grandchildren, are called to be the ones to see Satan unleashed on this world, let us be brave. Let us stand fast. And let us be willing to offer ourselves in Thy service. Let us be willing, Lord, as Thou would make us willing, to take up our crosses and follow Thee. Heavenly Father, continue to keep us, encourage us, and bless us in whatever struggle we may find ourselves in. We pray for Thy blessing on the Bible study, on the catechism and Sunday school classes. Remember our fellowship lunch as well, and we thank Thee, Lord, for those who are able to join us this morning. Continue to keep and guide Thy people. We pray Thou would forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.